All right, last week we talked about the church and the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. And we talked about what the confession lists in that particular chapter as how you know when a church is a true church and when it's not a true church. And much to many of our surprise, I think, if you've studied that issue at all in the past, what the confession explicitly says are the marks of the true church in that chapter are right proclamation of the gospel. And we said gospel is a broad term. So we don't just mean substitutionary atonement, but we mean the truth about who God is, who we are, what God requires of us, those things. Right doctrine, the faith, as the New Testament often refers to it. So a true church has the faith, which it promotes within its walls, and a true church has right worship. A church obeys what God says about how we are to worship and properly prioritizes worship and seeks to make worship about God rather than about anyone else. Most of us who've had theological training, or if you've done some reading on this in the past, you're accustomed to a different list of marks of the true church, and that is right teaching, right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful administration of church discipline. The confession is not against those things. In fact, they are the very next chapters. And it uses words in the chapter on discipline that it is necessary for the church to do its job. But I got asked the question last week, and it was a good one, about has the confession been changed with respect to what are the marks of the church? No, that's not ever where that list of three has been. In my former denomination, it's held within our Constitution, but in the section called the form of government, not in the confession part itself. So I think we're on pretty safe ground grouping all of these things together as marks of the true church, because if you teach the faith rightly, you have to see worship as a central part of that faith. What God says about how he is to be worshiped is in the category of things God says that we should listen to and obey. So that one, you have no problem fitting in. The same thing could be said of the sacraments. The sacraments, which is what we're going to talk about today, are these visual representations, these visible, tangible manifestations of the invisible faith. They are the visible representations that God gave to us. I'll say more about that in just a few minutes. Don't let me forget that rabbit trail. So it's not hard to include that one in the things that Jesus said that we ought to obey. Church discipline, I've heard Aaron say before when he's taught on it, and I think it's well said, a commitment to church discipline is really just an indication of how seriously you take the church's responsibility. If I tell someone, you need to hold to the true faith, you need to repent of your sins, you need to participate in worship and in the sacraments. If I tell someone that, but I am not willing to enforce it in any meaningful way, how important do I really think those things are? If I say, you need to repent or you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and you tell me, I don't want to repent, I don't need to repent, I like my sin, I'm doing just fine, but I let you remain a member of the visible church, I'm telling a lie about you. And I'm telling a lie about the church, because I'm telling everybody else that people like this will be part of the church invisible, and they won't. So church discipline indicates your commitment. How seriously are you committed to the things that Jesus requires of us? So when you talk about marks of the true church, you'll commonly hear the list of three that's a little different from what we went over last week, but I hope you can see how all of this is tied together in I think most of the people, including myself, who make the argument that there are three marks of the true church, we have a pretty well-established argument from the confession itself as you work through those chapters. Any questions about that before we move on to the sacraments, to baptism and the Lord's Supper? Okay.
So I noticed in the listening to people take the membership vow, you know, happens regularly around here.
Isn't that good news?
Yes. That's in the Book of Church Order, those vows.
Right.
And in there, they're making a commitment you know, was there a particular reason why the PCA wanted to put that in the membership vows, but yet you're saying that in the constitution of the church, they didn't put that?
No, that, I think they did. I think it is in the Book of Church Order about the essential nature of church discipline. Every denomination within our circle will include a statement in membership vows about submitting yourself to the oversight and the discipline of the church. And in the old days, that used to be because it was a point of honor. You wanted people to commit out loud and understand fully what they were committing themselves to, so that then their honor would be on the line if they didn't submit themselves to it. So if you submit yourself in vows to the discipline of the church, and then it comes a moment where an elder in the church approaches you and says, you know, brother or sister, I need to talk to you about this issue, and you say, forget you, that's about me and Jesus, like, that should be a point of honor. You are breaking your vows. So now you've got sin, and you've got the honor of breaking your own word. In this day and age, it's also a point of law that if you are a member of this church, you took those vows. And any action that this church takes under the standard operation of church discipline, if you don't like the result, you have no legal recourse. You can always sue. You're just not going to win. So you've taken that vow, and the church is now protected from losing a lawsuit. Now, nobody originally put that in their vows for that reason. The PCA Constitution being written by lawyers, I don't know, but good lawyers, but lawyers. But yeah, that's a real issue. Is just so you guys know, if worse came to worse and you refuse to repent of your sin and you're excommunicated from this church or suspended from the Lord's table publicly or rebuked publicly for your sin, and an elder stands up here in a congregational meeting and with great trepidation and love for you and love for the church says, this is what we've had to do, and you get mad that they say that publicly and you accuse them of slander and you sue them, you're going to lose. Which I'm actually happy about that. You should. Praise God.
So the purity of the church,
yep,
was absolutely studied and carried out in a manner that was so glorifying to Christ. His forgiveness for sin.
Yeah. People who are zealous about church discipline, in my experience, get a pretty bad reputation for just being hard and ungracious and uncaring. And I'm sure there are some people who are that way. They're sinners in every category of thought. But in my experience, the people who actually do church discipline, it's just the opposite. It is a weightiness and a heaviness. The zeal is for the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the reclamation of the sinner. And just like most of us, hopefully, don't enjoy spanking our children, right? But we understand this is the means, in fact, a means that God has commanded, that even if we don't like it, it's a means that God has commanded that brings some pain for His glory and greater good. And church discipline, I would put in exactly the same category. It's a means that we may or may not like, but it's one that God has commanded that brings some pain and His glory and greater good. And when you do that, it stuns people. It makes us all uncomfortable. And I really wrestled with this in pastoral ministry because it's about the least seeker-sensitive thing you could ever do. Like, you want to find a way to not grow a church? Discipline somebody publicly. But I would be faced with these really complicated ones because you do as much discipline privately as you can, right? Most sins don't ever need to rise to the level of public discipline, ever. But what do you do when a teenage boy in your congregation gets his girlfriend pregnant? What do you do when there's a divorce in the congregation? You can't hide the ramifications of that sin. So if you don't address it, all you're doing is giving opportunity for imaginations and gossip to carry that out as far as they want to. And so you have to do this really uncomfortable, really unpleasant thing where you address it publicly. And in some cases, the case of the young man whose girlfriend was pregnant, immediate repentance, contrition, stood before the congregation himself to, you know, be an encouragement to others that we fall into sin and the key is repenting and making these changes. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. And then all of a sudden, this situation that nobody can look at in a southern culture and has to pretend doesn't exist, suddenly this becomes a girl who's not a member of our church, who becomes beloved by our church, who gets a baby shower, we're excited about this baby coming. All of those things can change because instead of talking about sin in the shadows, we confront it and there's repentance and we move on, right? And I've had those that worked, like that one, and I've had those that haven't worked, where the person gets mad and leaves, and I pray God will change their hearts, but I know that God was glorified because leaving that in the shadows wasn't going to be good for anybody. You know, the same thing in the case of divorce. Every marriage has sin, right? Everybody ready to acknowledge this? Every marriage has sin. Every marriage has sin on both sides. But not every divorce is caused equally. In most divorces, you will find, judicially speaking, with respect to the divorce, a righteous party and an unrighteous party in the eyes of God. God tells us under what conditions marriage can be. I hear y'all had a discussion about that not too long ago. God tells us under what conditions Christian marriages can be ended. And the party who refuses to submit to that is the unrighteous party. And a church has to work through that, because otherwise divorces happen and it's just, well, how's the congregation supposed to feel about those two people? How are we supposed to interpret these events? How are we supposed to understand? How? We're just left in the dark because we can't talk about that out loud. That would be unpleasant. You better believe it's unpleasant. Absolutely. But it has to be done. And you know the other effect of both of those events? It's what the death penalty is supposed to do. It's a deterrent. And God tells us that in His Word. If we knew that if we dig our heels in and refuse to repent, that somebody was going to be standing in the front of the church, in front of the congregation, with tears in their eyes, talking about our refusal to repent and our stubborn commitment to our sin, that might work a little bit, at least on some of us, right? So church discipline is extremely important. People who are committed to it will often get bad reputations, but it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Any other questions on that? And we'll have a Q&A 2 weeks from now. If you guys want to dig into that some more, we can. Let's talk about the sacraments a little bit. Christianity is an oral faith. What do I mean by that? It's a faith that is to be spoken and heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema of Israel. It was their national motto. This was one phrase that captured the ethos, the experience of what it meant to be in Israel. Hear, O Israel. In the New Testament, how does it say that faith comes? By hearing. Consistent. Both Testaments. We could pick out a lot of verses. We're going to pick those two. The consistent story of both Testaments is that God speaks and we hear. The messenger of God, the prophet of God, speaks and we hear. Now, the thing that is to be spoken is the Word, and Jesus is the Word made flesh. So the Word is really important, but it's not about the visual experience of the Word, right? It's not about the fact that, oh, it's a book and the book is holy, or even that the words, the characters pressed together on a page are holy. It's the content of the book, which is spoken and heard, which is holy. That is the content of our faith. Christianity is an oral faith. This is very much in contrast to the other religions of the world, and particularly of the ancient Near East, where it was all about what you do and what you see. So this is why in the ancient Near Eastern religions, they would make idols so they could visualize them, so they could lift them up, so that they could burn things in front of them, so that they could offer prayers to them, right? This is why idolatry, which can exist in all of our hearts, took a visual form in the ancient Near Eastern religions. This thing, this tangible thing that we can make and have and hold and thus control and contain and compartmentalize, this is our God. So you look at what happens in the golden calf story. When they get this brilliant idea under phenomenal leadership that the way to handle this situation is to make a golden calf, what is said when the golden calf is presented? Is it, hey guys, Yahweh, the God who speaks, that God abandoned us and left us for dead in the wilderness, but this God, Ra, the cow god, he will save us. Is that what was said? No. What was said? This is your God. This is the God who delivered you from Egypt. This is really, really important. The problem with the golden calf was not that they were worshiping the wrong God. The problem with the golden calf was that they were being told to worship the right God through a visual representation. That is the story of the golden calf. And that's why the commandment doesn't just say, don't bow down and worship them. It says, don't make them. Really critical that you understand. It's not just about, oh, we're using this object as our God. It's that you're using that object as if it has some connection to the real God. And it doesn't. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, why am I going off on this tirade about idolatry before I talk about the sacraments? It's because God knows that we are... I see a lot of grins. I'm missing something. Okay. Oh, it's the elephant in the room. I get it. I'm a little slow. Yes, everything I'm saying applies to that. It doesn't say don't worship them. It does say that, but it doesn't just say that. It says don't make them, and by extension, don't have them. I don't think anybody who's ever walked into this church has tried to worship that window. That is not the problem. It says don't have it. All right, so God knows we're weak, right? And faith comes by hearing. And Jesus, in his ministry, blesses people who believed but did not see, right? All the time. Jesus is so, I'm going to use the word impressed, if you'll indulge me a little bit. He's so impressed with people who believe in him before they see anything. You know, this is the miracle in, that God worked in the heart of John the Baptist, who sees him coming, that's the one. He had not seen miracle after miracle work. And even when they're on separate sides of the river at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they're baptizing people, and John's disciples all get jealous because they say, everybody in the whole world is going to Jesus to get baptized, and nobody's coming to us. And John hasn't seen a resurrection from the dead. He's not seen Lazarus. He's not seen these extraordinary miracles. And he says, no, no, no. He must increase. That's what we want. So Jesus places this high, again, I'll use the word impressed. He's impressed with people who believe but have not seen. But even over the course of his ministry, Jesus is incredibly gracious to the weakness of our hearts, right? He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, this is this great theological challenge, right? Because what we're supposed to do in that moment is, you know what? Even if Jesus never causes me to rise up off this mat and walk, he healed me in the greater way, and I have been forgiven. And that is a tremendous lesson for our lives, right? That is what we're supposed to get out of that lesson. But then what does Jesus say? Rise and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Rise and walk. I'll do both. I don't need to do both. One of these doesn't even matter. You're going to die, and all of this physical limitation that you have in that sin-stained body is going to go away. And what difference will it have made that you couldn't walk for 5 or 10 or 15 more years? None. But you know what? So that you'll believe, rise and walk. And so that these other people can see. He is incredibly gracious with the weakness of our hearts. We know that we're supposed to believe that which we cannot see, but we really, really struggle to do it. And so we build things to help us, not naming any names. But Jesus gave us two amazing things to help us. And that's what the sacraments are. The sacraments are the church age equivalent of rise and walk, so that you may know. Rise and walk. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are broken up into separate chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 28 is of baptism, and chapter 29 is of the Lord's Supper. And we won't have time to cover all of the content in them, but I'm going to do an overview and assume that we'll talk about some of this when we do a Q&A in a couple of weeks. One place where I like to begin on baptism. There's a pastor friend of mine in Charlotte who believes, and I've come to agree with him, that when you teach about baptism, the place that you need to start is with the things that we should all agree on. Whatever your view is of when someone should be baptized or under what conditions they should be baptized, there are still lots of things we can agree on with respect to baptism. So let's start there. First point of agreement, though Christ commanded baptism, the main goal of the kingdom of God is not water baptism, but conversion and its fruits. Let's start there. We don't need to minimize the importance of baptism, and yet we don't minimize it if we acknowledge that God is not pleased with thousands and thousands of people baptized by water who are not converted. Conversion and its fruits. That's the goal of the kingdom of God. We should all agree that baptism is for the church and not for the world at large. We shouldn't just wander around baptizing people just because they were willing. We shouldn't say, you know what? This might not save you, but it can't hurt. Let's just go baptize some folk. That's not the approach we should have to baptism. Third point of agreement. Water baptism does not make a person a believer any more than hearing a sermon does. There is nothing magic about that act that automatically brings about faith. We do not hold a view that says a person is saved when and because they are baptized. We should all agree the Bible does not equate water baptism with magical salvation, somehow independent of faith. Okay? And the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks clearly about that in chapter 18 as well. All right, here's a fourth point that needs to be a point of agreement, but if you don't have an infant baptism background, this might surprise you. It is not water baptism that makes an infant a child of the covenant. It is being born to one or more believing parents that makes a child of the covenant. We do not baptize children to to make them children of the covenant. They are that from conception. We should all agree on this. When an adult comes to faith and has never been baptized, they should be baptized. Jesus commends, and the New Testament instructs that everyone who believes would be baptized. And so someone who comes to faith as an adult, who was not baptized as an infant or any time prior in their life, they should be baptized. They should receive that mark of the covenant. Same way, incidentally, that in the Old Testament, when the command to circumcise went out, what happened to the first generation of people there? Adults were circumcised, right? Very thankful that this is not our practice. We should all agree on this. It's better to be born to believing than non-believing parents. It is better for children to grow up in a home where the parents believe than where they don't. Most of the believers in history, not all, most of the believers in history have come to faith through the upbringing in a Christian home. We all should agree on this. When a young person raised in the church comes to the point of a conscious and verbally articulated faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be acknowledged. That's something that should be acknowledged in the life of the church. When a child can articulate in whatever age-appropriate way that the faith of their parents is their own faith, that should be acknowledged. We all agree on that, or we should. Another point of agreement. There is absolutely no way to be certain of someone standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. You can make pretty good approximations. You're probably right most of the time, but you cannot be certain. And you are no more certain about someone standing in Christ with the infant who's baptized or the child who's brought to the Lord's table than you are with the adult who makes the profession of faith and is baptized as an adult. You have the same level of uncertainty because you can't be certain. Other things we should agree on, the blessing of baptism is not tied to the moment of baptism. Baptism is a blessing that looks backward and forward and covers a person's entire life. It is an opportunity for them to both experience by the presence of God's Spirit and be reminded as God works in their mind throughout their life of God's gracious covenant with his people. It's not just a one-time, hey, this is a happy moment. It is a lifetime experience and remembrance of God's gracious covenant. The most trustworthy measurement of a person's faith is the fruit of faith and not water baptism. So when you're trying to make the judgment about someone being in Christ or not, it is much more reliable a witness to look at the fruits of faith than to look at water baptism. All right, here's something else we should agree on. There are many paedobaptists, paedobaptist is infant baptism, there are many paedobaptists who believe that their view is right and grounded in God's word. There are many faithful, God-honoring, credo-baptists, believers' baptism, who believe that their view is right and true and justified from the Bible and grounded in God's word. Everybody agree that people on both sides, in good conscience, before Scripture, believe that they're doing what God says is right. And the next point of agreement is, they can't both be right. They can't. That doesn't mean you can't hold one view or the other, but one of us is wrong. We just need to acknowledge that. I know which one it is. Here's another really important point of agreement. There is no single biblical text that either side can point to that says there. And if you've ever done that, you've made a mistake. Neither side has the silver bullet text the one verse, and then Jesus said to them, oh, we should have included Maccabees, right? And then Jesus said to them, you shall only baptize infants. But we don't have that. Some other things we should agree on. The requirement to circumcise the children of believers was required of God's people from the time of Abraham to the end of the Old Testament period, when it was discontinued as a religious requirement, and the practice of water baptism did not begin until the New Testament. Both of those things are biblically factual. While the ancient church was not always of one mind about what happened at baptism, the practice that we call believers' baptism was not held by any large group of people until the 16th and 17th centuries. That does not make it wrong. It makes it new. And then the last thing we should agree on, which obviously these are more and more making the case for paedo-baptism, and that's on purpose. The last thing we should agree on is that there is essential continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Though there are different covenants described in Scripture, they are, after the covenant of works with Adam, they are all part of the covenant of grace established in Abraham. All the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament and today are saved by grace alone through faith alone. They were saved in the Old Testament by believing in the Savior who was to come. They were saved in the New Testament by believing in the Savior who had come or was dwelling among them. This is how people have always been saved. From Abraham, we have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith in Christ. And we mean the covenant with Abraham, which extends back even to Adam in the garden, but that's our shorthand for it. All right, these are the things we agree on. Let me tell you what the confession says about baptism. It says baptism does a handful of things. Remember last week we talked about two different churches, and that's going to be important. You have the visible, which is, we called it lowercase c church, Westminster Presbyterian. You have the invisible, which is the capital C, but not Roman Catholic. We get more complicated here. All believers in all times and all places throughout history are in this church. This church only has believers. It is not mixed at all, and you cannot see that church. This church is every other church that exists on the earth, which is a mix of believers and unbelievers, because you can't know truly someone's heart, and lots of people take church vows who don't have faith. Lots of people get baptized into church membership who don't have faith, and so the visible church is this mixture. So what does baptism do? Well, number one, it admits the baptized party into this church. The answer to when did you join the church, if you were baptized as an infant, is at my baptism. That's when our children become members of the church. Now, we in modern Presbyterian government find ourselves in a conundrum because we have to make categories of church members at this point because we don't want our young children voting in congregational meetings. And people have varying views on the appropriateness of communion at various stages of childhood, but we don't want them to get to make that choice themselves. So we have to create some sort of category which we've called non-communicant member, which means you can't vote and you don't get to make the decision about whether or not you take communion. And whether or not that is a good idea or a bad idea is not my point. My point is simply, the way Scripture and the confession speak about the visible church, our children are members of the visible church from their baptism. That's one of the things that happens in baptism. They are baptized into, admitted into the visible church. But The confession also says that it is a sign and it is a seal. What is it a sign and seal of? Well, again, it gives us a very helpful list. The covenant of grace. I told you, baptism works backwards and forwards across a whole person's life because it serves as a perpetual reminder — is too wimpy of a word — but a perpetual reminder of God's graciousness to us in a covenant. It is a sign and a seal of a believer's engrafting into Christ. It is a sign and a seal of regeneration, remission of sins, and let's see how it phrases this. Giving up unto God to walk in newness of life. These are the things that are signified and sealed at baptism. But now we have the toughest question of all. Who's doing the speaking? Let's play this tape two different ways. I'm going to make an argument for believers' baptism. Because if you tell me that the purpose of baptism is that somebody would be joining a church, they would receive a sign of the covenant of grace where they are engrafted into Christ, they acknowledge the work of regeneration that is required, the need for remission of sins, and pledge to walk in newness, how could this ever be done to somebody who's not making these pledges? Who's speaking? If the one being baptized is speaking, then you would affirm believers' baptism because they're making statements and commitments. But we don't believe in the Reformed tradition that that's the person who's speaking in baptism. We believe God is the person who's speaking in baptism. And this is where it begins, with this covenant of grace. See, the whole, to use the hipster phrase, meta-narrative, the whole underlying story of the Bible is that God does a work in people who don't deserve it, almost against their will, until he makes them want what he is offering. The meta-narrative of Scripture is not that God puts this amazing offer of salvation out there and some people are really smart enough to recognize it when they see it and to take it. And they're the ones who deserve it and they're the ones who receive it. That's not Scripture's story at all. Scripture's story is about a covenant of grace. People who had transgressed themselves, who had made themselves rebels against the kingdom of God, and yet God, because of his grace, promises to do what? To engraft them into Christ, to regenerate them, to provide remissions for their sins, and to cause them to walk in newness. How would you guys be doing with your walk in newness if Jesus hadn't sent you the Holy Spirit? Right, end of story. Not going to happen. This is not a story about what you can do for God. This is a story about what God promises to do to those who have faith. Just like circumcision was. Just like circumcision was a physical mark on the children of Israel to remind them and to seal on their very bodies that their God was the God who does these things and promises to do those things for those who have faith. So we don't believe that baptism is what gives someone faith. The infant being baptized, the adult being baptized, may or may not have faith. That's not the point. Because you run into an interesting quandary here. What happens if the adult gets baptized and then you find out later they didn't have faith? That's right. It is no different. Right. And do you know what happens, practically speaking, when you, the adult who's baptized or the teenagers who's baptized, comes to doubt or finds out later for certain that they didn't actually have faith when they were baptized? They get baptized again. That one didn't take. What else could you do? If you're the one speaking in baptism, think about, and look, this is why this is a passionate issue for me. This is what I grew up in. People who love the Lord Jesus Christ, people who want to serve Him faithfully, people who have a zeal for proclaiming the gospel and bringing people into the family of God. Wonderful people who raised me in a view that says in baptism, you are the one speaking. So I will tell you what happens. Either because of some sort of parental pressure or some way that God is working inside of you as a small child or some combination of those factors that you could never actually know, because God doesn't most often zap people with lightning. He works with them over a course of time. You kneel down at your bed with your parents when you're 5 years old and you pray a little prayer. And then they take you to the church and you get baptized and you're claiming all of these things. And then you turn 10 and you say, when I was 5, I was still having accidents before I could make it to the potty. But I was able to proclaim these things? No, that don't take. So you do it again. And then you turn 15 and you say, you know what? When I was 10, I didn't know anything. And now I see the darkness of my own heart. Good grief, do I love sin. And I said all of these things, but I sure didn't mean them because now I'm 15 and I'm not walking in newness. I'm walking in me. And so you do it again, and maybe it'll take this time. And then you turn 20. And most of the time you just give up. Right? Because you've realized this is impossible. I'm not saying that's everybody's experience. I'm saying this is the experience that I see a lot. If you think the person speaking in baptism is me, how do you know that the baptism was effective if you realize later you were a phony? Or maybe you weren't a phony, but you've got some guilt conviction issue later on that you impose phoniness on yourself back then, right? And yet what we say is God's the one speaking. And God can say this, I will do all of this by my grace to the one who has faith. I promise it. I swear it on myself, my own name. I will do this. God can say that to an infant child or to an adult, and it be true, and it does not matter if that infant child or adult has faith in that moment or ever comes to have faith later or never does, God is still true. And that's what we're saying when we baptize. We're saying the same thing that Israel said when they circumcised, except because it's the New Testament, and you'll notice this pattern in the New Testament, everything gets bigger and better in the New Testament. Everything in terms of its effect. So circumcision is for males in Israel. That's who got the sign and the seal of God's gracious covenant was males in Israel. Who gets the sign and seal of God's gracious covenant now? Males, females, from every corner of the earth. This is a more gracious sign. Same gracious promise, more gracious sign. And what happens when we say that baptism can only be applied to adults who profess a demonstrable, proven faith? Is we've actually made the list smaller. Fewer people are getting, a smaller category of people is getting the sign than here. This was applied liberally. Very narrow segment of the population. Now it's applied graciously. All across the world, males and females, unless we say we're only going to apply it to people who can prove to us that they have faith to our satisfaction. And recognizing that if they later don't have faith to our satisfaction, that one didn't take, so it doesn't count anyway. Right? Now, well, I saw a question. Right. If you just think, and we'll get to this more on the Lord's Supper in just a minute, but if you just think that it is a remembrance or a visual ceremony, then it's not that big a deal, right? But we think that when God makes this promise at baptism, He is actively signing and actively sealing on the party who is baptized.
But then if that person doesn't come to faith, like you say, it doesn't matter, but it still somehow it seems to diminish God's sign or seal.
Promise. What is He signing and sealing? He's signing and sealing the promise that He will do this for all who have faith. He is not signing and sealing that this person has faith. He is signing and sealing that He is the covenant-keeping God and never breaks His word.
There's also a category, though, of people that are small and with typical Baptists, but before Baptists, you do believe that God makes a covenant with children of believers at birth, and that they keep the people, as a before Baptist, I have believed and do believe that God made those promises to my children at birth, but yet, because it's difficult in understanding how the sign
Yeah, because when you see... Let me help you with that, because... Right. Here's the challenge for the Reformed Baptist folk. They believe that God says these things, and they believe that God makes these promises. Some believe they make it at birth, some believe they make it later, whatever. The challenge is when they go to the text in the New Testament, they see a lot of adults being baptized. That's the challenge, is that when you go to the New Testament text and you look for the practice of baptism, you see a whole lot more adults being baptized than you see infants being baptized in the biblical text. That's the challenge. That's legitimate. But what happens when you want to understand the role of circumcision in the life of Israel, and you go back to the chapters right around Abraham instead of the rest of the Old Testament? You see a whole lot more adults being circumcised than children. Now, it's not entirely fair because we don't have that later part of the New Testament. We don't have the first and second century church record beyond that first generation of believers the way that we have with Abraham. So I'm not saying it's a illegitimate question to have. I'm telling you how we reconcile it is the reason that the New Testament doesn't say you should apply the sign of baptism to infants the same way that you did the sign of circumcision is because there was not a believer in the first century church who could have imagined doing anything else. That's the Reformed historical argument. It would not have made sense to say that because what else would we have done? We will do this the way we did circumcision, except we will do it more broadly. Because you've told us we don't have to do that anymore. And you've told us in Peter that there's the connection between these two. And we've seen that those who were outside of the covenant, who were brought in, receive that mark as adults. How else would we do it? Now, again, that is the argument from the whole of the New Testament testimony made by people who are willing to reason from good and necessary consequence. I am not saying that that makes the other position utterly unreasonable. The other position is, look, we look at the New Testament, we see more adults than children being baptized. They can't say they don't see any infants being baptized, because you have a problem with Lydia's household. You have lots of problems there, where there are family baptisms. It says one person has faith, and so their household was baptized. Well, then they're making a argument outside of the text too, which is all of the people in that household had faith. And by the way, there weren't any infants in that house. So don't yell at me for being outside of Scripture when I make some of my conclusions, because so are you. You're assuming that none of these households that were baptized in the New Testament had unbelieving children or had infant children. We're both making guesses on that. I think my guess is consistent with the Old Testament. We're not going to make it to communion today. So what else can we talk about on baptism? Let's talk about mode real quick. Man, if you get worked up over mode, don't. Please don't. Please don't. Oh. If somebody really wanted me to immerse their infant, can you imagine the screaming of that child? Please don't make me do that. But yes, if that were the deal breaker for you, I would do it. If somebody wants to pour instead of sprinkle, oh, come on. Yes, I have an opinion. Yes, I think the Old Testament directs us on what to do. Pouring and sprinkling are consistent. See, we think dipping is consistent if we misunderstand what baptism is about. We like baptism to really be about regeneration. You go under, you get buried, you come up. That's a nice visual picture of that. But in the Old Testament, every single act that involved the remission of sins involved the sprinkling of blood. So if I want to focus on remission of sins, I'm sprinkling. And if I want to talk about the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer who does all of these things, I'm pouring, because that's the language the New Testament uses about the Holy Spirit, being poured out liberally on God's people. If you want to get worked up about those, please stop. Yeah. Yeah, and it doesn't require a whole bunch of water, a sacrament given to people who lived in the desert and couldn't find water. They didn't need to have swimming pools in their churches in order to baptize people. I mean, that's a little bit of a cruel sign, if you ask me. But, again, this is not the area where I choose to get worked up. But it's a great point. It's duplicatable. It could be done anywhere. You know, you needed yay much water. Make it happen. What matters about baptism is that there is water, and that it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if those two things are there, our confession tells us it does not matter who is being baptized, it does not matter who is doing the baptizing, and it does not matter what physical place that baptism is happening. If there is water and it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this promise is signed and sealed. Here come the edge case questions.
I don't know if this is an edge case, but I'm just, it seems that there's a tension there, and the way that the confession is written, they're saying in one place that it should only be done by a true minister.
Right.
But then they're saying in another place it should only be done one time. Now, in their case, there would have been many people who had been baptized in the state church, whatever country they were from, and they would say that those people who did the baptizing were not true ministers.
Right.
But they're saying it's fine. So
better versus ineffective. Okay? There are lots of things that I can say are better. But am I going so far as to say it therefore was ineffective? It did not work. Would it be better if, fill in the blank, absolutely. And that's what the confession tells us to do. You should do this the best way possible. But if it's not, if we miss out on any of those things, how far do you have to go before it's ineffective? And on baptism, and this makes us uncomfortable, but on baptism it says you have to go all the way down to the bare bones of water and triune name before you hit ineffective. You'd much rather have this done in a church that you're a member of by a faithful minister of the gospel who meets the requirements that God places on minister of the gospels, that's made in covenant community. Those are all the things that make baptism the best. But if I don't have it, what makes a baptism ineffective? Lack of water, lack of the triune name. That's it. Because one could say this. Right. If that baptism was not, I mean, unless they made it in the triune name by accident, that one doesn't count. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And you know what? The same thing can be said of preaching. When is preaching of the word effective? Well, preaching of the word, it needs a trained minister from a credible, accredited seminary who knows his people and who preaches verse by verse exposition. Are all of those things better? Yes. If you lack any or some of those things, does it render preaching ineffective? My word will go forth. It will accomplish that which I have purposed for it.
So if somebody came to a membership and they had been, I've got a good friend who baptized his, he's not pastor, he's baptized some kids, he's probably good at Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yep.
The church would accept him as a membership.
My issues with him prior to joining would not be about his children's baptisms. It would be about the theological categories that led him to do that, and has he gained maturity in those categories. But I would completely accept his children's baptism if he could look me in the eye and tell me it was in the triune name and it was done with water. Again, there'd be a lot to talk about. Mm-hmm. Right. I do not know the answer to that. I do know that the Pentecostals, there are lots of Pentecostal groups that only baptize in the name of Jesus, and we don't accept those baptisms.
There are some Orthodox traditions that
do. The one name.
Yeah.
Yeah. Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy has trouble with the Trinity anyway. It's complicated. But I don't know the answer to Mormons. Does anybody know Mormon baptism? That'd be a really interesting point to look up. Yeah.
This is a controversial question.
Oh, no. We have 2.5 minutes, and then I'm dismissing.
A covenant group of people. Because we all know that God's covenant, even though it's with a visible group of people, there are people in that group that are never going to be saved.
Two churches.
Right. And so
baptism is about this church.
My question is do you believe that the sign and seal that God puts on people in the covenant who never come to saving faith turns into a sign and seal against them?
It bears greater judgment when that time comes. I don't know that I would have to think through what you mean by does it become against them?
In terms of the judgment against them, because
they will be judged more harshly because they have been baptized and abandoned their baptism.
Baptism as an excuse.
Yeah, I don't think that's a problem with baptism as much as that's a problem with hardened hearts.
Right, but I mean, it tends to be worse in people who are sure.
No, it doesn't. I mean, it doesn't tend to be church in people who are baptized in infants as adults, because I know lots and lots of teenagers, lots and lots of teenagers that tell me because they prayed a sinner's prayer and were baptized when they were 7, what they love about Christianity is that they can go do whatever they want on the weekend and pray that prayer again on Sunday and walk the aisle and they're good to go. Like, we don't solve that problem through the age of at which we baptize. Greg, did you have a question? Right, thief on the cross. Last week we talked about edge cases. Baptism does not save, but God teaches about baptism as inextricably connected to his covenant community, insofar as everyone who is saved should be baptized. But in the practical reality of a world, not everyone who is saved will be baptized. And we just have to allow for those edge cases. Yeah, it's a great point. Yeah, that's a problem. It's a great point, and it's a big problem. Yeah. And again, this working through the confession, isn't it wonderful to have our theology summarized in a document where these chapters build on one another? So when it gets to this part where it says you have to be baptized in the triune name, and in fact, that is so important that if you were only baptized in the name of Jesus, which maybe in our minds we could imagine, well, you know, Jesus, he's, you know, the best. So our theology, the chapters that we've built on before that have taught us, whoa, you got a crazy view of Jesus. Let's go back and work here again. Co-eternal, right? And, you know, because there's big God who's so mean and angry. And then there's Jesus, nice God, who comes and saves us. And there's his, you know, terrier puppy, the Holy Spirit, and the confession says, no, so important that if I only had to pick two things that made baptism baptism, one of them would be water, because, you know, it's baptism, and then the other would be the triune name of the Holy Spirit, of God. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So much better. It's so much better. Mm-hmm. Right. And God tells us, and Aaron is faithful to remind us every single time, that while God is signing and sealing his promise on the person being baptized, that baptism is for all of us, because we are to see that baptism, to bear witness to the signing and the sealing and that is taking place, and then to look back on our baptism where God did this for us before we were able to do anything for him. And it should either make us feel a tremendous love and affection toward the graciousness of God, or it should terrify us that God did this for us, made these promises, and we have rejected those promises. And so it's much better for baptisms to happen in a place where the assembly sees it and participates, because it has value for us, intentional value.